Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're working through the summer, 1 Peter and 2 Peter especially, and going through verse by verse, letting Scripture speak to us, the Holy Spirit and the author of these letters kind of puts the agenda together, and so we're just moving consecutively and in obedience to allow God to speak to us. But I'm just amazed at how, as we work through these books, it just is always on point. It's always relevant. It's always timely. It's always a word for now. It's a word for today. So if you have your Bible there, I'm going to go through the first 11 verses, and really they kind of split into two parts almost equally. The first half, 1 through 6, really addresses the mindset that we ought to take on as followers of Jesus. Peter's addressing mindset, and then he goes into practical things, which I'll call mission. He gives us a mindset to take on and a mission out of that mindset to live out. And so I'll probably... We'll go through the first part, and then we'll read the second part. So would someone, you could just stand at your seat if you read loud and clear, read 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, before we get started. Got a bold volunteer. Stand up and read that for us. Okay, go ahead. Verse 6. Thank you. The word of the Lord. Amen. God, I ask you to be with us, to lead us, to direct us, to bring your spirit to bear on the words that I speak, to touch hearts and to open minds, to change lives, Lord Jesus. Let us adjust ourselves to your word. We're not here to fit you into our busy schedule, to fit your ideas into our busy life, our routine, to make your principles work around what we've already established with our schedule, our budget, our pocketbook, our plans, our intentions. But God, we adjust our lives to you completely, and we surrender to you, and we want to live for you, God. So lead us, Lord, and let your kingdom come and your will be done in this place, on earth as it is in heaven, we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going through 1 Peter. And verse one of chapter 4 starts with, "Since therefore Christ suffered." And in chapter 3, Peter was reminding us and bringing back in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Peter was an eyewitness to this. He was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Jesus. Of course, he saw the life of Jesus. He heard the teachings of Jesus. He was intimate. He spent time morning, evening, day, on the clock, if you will. Jesus was always on the clock. But when he was with people and doing ministry, and when he was with his friends eating meals and sharing fellowship. And so Peter is encouraging us and imploring us, but on the basis of Christ. And this is a biblical principle. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, he's making an appeal on the basis of what Jesus has already done for us. In Romans, Paul does this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God, what God has done for us on our behalf, the mercy he displayed, especially in sending his son, who suffered, took our punishment, died, was buried, and resurrected. What Jesus did is the basis of this appeal, and we see it throughout Scripture. We live in response to what God has done on our behalf. We don't do something in hopes that, you know, God will save us, that we can earn salvation. We respond into what God has done. He took the initiative. He loved us. Even when we were sinners, he loved us and gave himself up for us. And so Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So he wants us, he's dealing with our mindset. And I like that word a little bit. He says, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. In the sense of almost like a military, troop, soldiers being armed, being equipped with weapons. We are to be equipped with the mindset that Peter's talking about here. The same way of thinking. You know, I'm not a soldier. I've done a little bit of hunting. And, you know, depending on what you're pursuing, you're going after squirrels, you know, you arm yourselves with a different weapon than if you're going after deer, right? And that's about the extent of my hunting knowledge. You know, I'm just from southern Indiana. You're going fishing, you know, whatever, you use different bait, I guess. What you're pursuing, what your goal is, determines how you arm yourself, how you equip yourself. And Peter's saying, what we need in this season, this day and age, is we need the believers in Christ, the church, needs to arm themselves with the same way of thinking. This gives me an excuse to go to one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and Peter's words are almost, I won't say identical, but very similar to what Peter's writing here. And I'm going to start in chapter 2. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. You're to have the same mind as Christ. Having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. He's dealing with mindset, both Peter and Paul, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though in the being he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him highly, bestowed on him the name that's above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. Jesus humbled himself. He was obedient to the point of death. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And Peter says the same thing. Christ has suffered for us. Have the same mind. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We're to think like Jesus thought in regards to obedience to the Father and this life on earth. We're not to shrink back from suffering. We're not to follow Jesus, work him into our lives, work him into our schedule, work him into our budget, up to the point of discomfort and or pain. We are to be 100% obedient, willing to suffer, willing to face discomfort, willing to go through hard things, willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of the Father's mission. And in honor of Jesus, who's gone above and beyond what we could ever do in the same way. We're to arm ourselves, to equip ourselves, to pick up these weapons. We armor ourselves with the armor of God, and we arm ourselves with the mindset that as we go through the world, we're willing to suffer. We're willing to face what Jesus faced. You know, I'm going to Romania soon, and since I was a young believer, you know, I kind of have I've had an awareness and an appreciation for the church in Romania. I used to go to thrifting a little bit. I go to Goodwill, you know, you look for cool t-shirts, that sort of thing, and I go to the book section. And for a while there, you could get a free book from Voice of the Martyrs, and then a bunch of them made their way to Goodwill, and I picked up this book at Goodwill by Richard Wurmbrand. It was called Tortured for Christ. And he suffered and tortured under the communist regime, the Soviet Union taking over Romania. And he was armed with this mindset that he was willing to suffer for Christ. If he was not armed with that mindset, he would have bowed down. He would have been a co-conspirator with the Soviets. He wouldn't have suffered for Christ. He wouldn't have endured. He would have failed and lost his soul probably in the sake of it. He was armed with the mindset that he was willing to suffer for Christ. And he did, unfortunately. And yet he was faithful, and it started an organization that serves the persecuted church around the world. You remember in the book of Acts, Peter, at first he had fled. He denied he knew Christ, you know, in the end of the Gospels. And then when he received the Holy Spirit, he encountered the resurrected Christ. He was beaten and arrested multiple times. And what did he do? He rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer for the name. He had armed himself with that mindset. And so we don't have to think that we're being preached at or taught by somebody who didn't do that. Peter had done that. And he said it was worth it. It was worthy. It goes on to say that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We put this mindset on so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see, when we're consumed with honoring God and living out His mission and seeing His kingdom come, it helps us to overcome sin. You know, in the flanking these two letters of 1 Peter, we have James, which says, James 3:2 says, we all stumble in various ways. We have 1 John 1:8, which says, if anyone says he's without sin, you know, he's a liar. And so when we suffer and when we arm ourselves with this mindset, it doesn't mean that we don't occasionally fall into sin, but we don't practice and have a habitual lifestyle of going into sin. You know, I think about David. It talks about, I think it's in, it might be 1 Samuel 11. In the time of the year when the kings went to war, David sent out his general, and he remained back in his castle, back in his home, you know. He stayed back, and then he fell into sin. He saw Bathsheba while he was on the roof. He saw her bathing. When we pull ourselves out of the battle, when we're not armed with that mindset, when we let off, the pedal, we let off the gas, we lose our focus, we fall into sin. But when we're armed and we're prepared in serving God to suffer, it helps us to overcome sin. It's a good goal for your life, to live for the rest of your life in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In verse 3, he says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. The time that is past was enough. What you've been doing, if you've been living as the Gentiles lived, in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, it's enough. You've had enough. The past, what you did, you've had enough of that. That's enough. It's plenty. Live now for the will of God. You don't need to pursue that. You know where that end goes. You know where that leads. With respect to these things, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. Now, I bet many of you in this room have a testimony of when you encountered Jesus and you stopped participating in the former lifestyle, and people were confused. People did not understand. People, they had an experience, they had a picture of who you were and what you did, and now you're radically changed, and they don't understand it. Their minds don't comprehend it. They haven't encountered and seen Jesus and valued him and given their life to him. And that's to be expected. That's not a surprise. So if you're following Jesus, you can expect this to happen at some point in your life. If you give your life to Christ, people are going to be confused when you don't participate in the things that they participate in. But I'm telling you, the time that's passed was enough. You had enough of that. Live for the will of God. It goes on to say, not only are they confused, they don't understand, but they malign you. This is kind of a natural reaction. They don't get what's going on, and so they talk bad about you. They either remember and bring up the past things that you've done, or they mock you for the new life that you live. They tease you. Whatever, they malign you, it says. You don't have to worry about this. Here's part of your mindset. Let it go. Give it to God. Verse 5 says, they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. They'll have to talk to God about that. You know? They'll have to talk to God about that. Peter's already told us how Jesus handled it. In 1 Peter 2:23, if you go back a page or two, it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You can entrust yourself to him who judges justly. You don't have to take revenge. You don't have to revile in return. Keep your words pure. Keep your thoughts pure. Keep your actions pure. Keep your hands clean from violence. Trust it to God. God will deal with it. God will handle it. I don't know how, but he deals justly with it. Hopefully, he'll deal with it by taking the light of your witness and the work of his Holy Spirit, and he'll change their heart, and he'll turn them into a brother or sister in Christ. But if they refuse, they will stand before God and give an account. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to deal with it. You've got bigger things on your mind. You have a bigger mindset, the will of God. You follow me? Okay. In verse 6 it says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is slightly debated or potentially a confusing passage. But I think what this means, and it's addressing, it's a pastoral interjection that Peter's putting here, because at the time there was confusion when those who followed Jesus, they're waiting for his return. His return is imminent. And people who believe and hear the gospel then die. There was some confusion about that. There was some misunderstanding. And I think Peter's addressing that by saying, even the ones who dead, they were able to hear the gospel, and so they were judged in the way, in the flesh, the way people are, which I believe is concerning death. Though they died, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. He's giving them encouragement and confirmation about the believers at this early beginning stage of Christianity who had followed Jesus and died without seeing him return. I think he's addressing that there. But what he's saying is, whether we see Christ return or we die before he comes back, we're to have the mindset of Christ, the thinking of Jesus, who is willing to suffer because he saw the Father. He worked it out in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And he was willing to suffer. He did it with honor, with dignity, with grace, and with power for the purposes of God. He didn't revile in return, and he didn't take revenge on those who harmed him. He trusted God who judges rightly. So that's the mindset we're to take on. I could preach a whole sermon, or I could probably write, somebody could write a book. I don't know that I could. We could talk about the mindset of Christ, the mind of Christ. We're to live for God, for His will alone. We're not working Him into the corners of our busy life. We're surrendering our life to Him, living for His will, and not distracted by what the enemy throws at us. So now we're going to go through 7 through 11. I'd like somebody else to stand up and read that. Just pop up real quick and read that to us as we go through these verses. Amen. Amen. Okay, so verse 7 begins, "The end of all things is at hand." And he gives us a plan. The end of all things is at hand. I think this is pointing back to verse 6. What it means is we don't know the day or the hour, the time that the Lord is returning, but we live between the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension, and we live between the second coming, and that's the end of all things, the end of the age. This is the age that we live in, and the end of all things is at hand, therefore. Okay? So Peter's giving us what I call an end-time strategy, if you will. All right? He's giving us a strategy for living at the end of all things. And it's a lot simpler than we might think we would get. You know, if someone wrote a book today about the end times and they're examining prophecies and they're telling us how to live, you know, it's not it doesn't involve prepping necessarily. It doesn't say, you know, stock your cell, build a cellar and stock your pantry and store up ammunition and you know, all these things like build a concrete room and wrap it in aluminum foil and, you know, all this stuff. He's saying, he's giving us an end-time strategy for how Christians should live. And if I summarized it, I'd say pray, love, and show hospitality. And then use your gifts. All right? Now, because it's simple, I don't want you to think it's not powerful. All right? He starts off with prayer. He says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. I've noticed this in Peter. He's really concerned about our prayers, and he's really encouraging us to live in a way that our prayers are more powerful and more effective. In James, it says, "The prayers of a righteous man avail much," right? If you look back in Peter, he's talking to husbands in chapter 3, verse 7. "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor so that your prayers may not be hindered." So he's addressing husbands. There are things that hinder our prayers. Marital conflict can hinder your prayers. All right? You can, I don't know if you need to amen that. Like, it's not good news, but it's real news. Honor your wives. Live in an understanding way for the sake of your prayers. When I'm in a fight with my wife, I don't want to pray. Especially sometimes it's hard to pray for her, you know? I'm just going to zone out, veg out, scroll through my phone. Live in an understanding way. Protect your life so that you're ready to pray and your prayers are powerful and effective. He goes on in just a couple more verses. He quotes from the Psalms, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days. That's a good aspiration. I want to love life. I want to see good days. Let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Now, I want to tell you, God hears the heartfelt cry of a sinner. I know that he does. He hears the heartfelt, passionate calling out to him of a sinner. But I think Peter's showing us that church, when you live in a way that's righteous and in line and in tune with God, your prayers will have more power. They'll have more effect. This has been a burden on my heart. We have people in our body who are suffering, people who have long-term health issues. There's people who have long-term struggles with sin. There's people who have long-term struggles maybe with their finances, and we want to see breakthrough. Part of that is living in alignment with God's word. But part of that, I think, comes from warfare and battle and powerful and effective prayers that the church prays. And God has been speaking to my heart just that, I mean, to use like today's language, that we need to get our prayer game on point. Like we need to press into this and seek the Lord and be praying, not just individually, but corporately, putting priorities down in our schedule. We're going to pray at these times. We're going to gather for these purposes, and we're going to cry out to the Lord and press in to learn and to know and to grow in him. I'm going to say more about that before I get to the end, Lord willing. But we need to make sure that we're self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-controlled, keep your body in check, keep your actions in check, your thoughts, your words. Sober-minded, don't let your mind just, first of all, don't be intoxicated with various substances, but don't also just mindlessly give your brain over to entertainment or just be swept up in the events and the current of your day, but be sober-minded, dedicated to prayer. That's the first thing. It goes on to say, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I was thinking about this, and I was listening to another guy teach. He said, when you're under stress, right? I had a road trip with my wife, when the vehicle's chaotic, or like you're under stress, you're trying to navigate, or you're figuring out what's going on, is it easier or harder to be kind, It's harder. When you're under stress, it's harder to show love, is it not? And in the last days, Scripture tells us that the love of many will grow cold. But we need to guard and protect love because it covers a multitude of sins. We're going to be abrasive to one another. We're going to offend annoy, at the very least, one another. And so we need to guard our love so that we're covering those things with love and maintaining fellowship. And he says, above all. So I think that's a priority, our love for one another. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, okay, this is the end time strategy. Show hospitality to one another. And then he says, without grumbling. Very practical, right? It's hard sometimes to have people over. You got to clean your house beforehand, and then you got to clean your house after, right? You got to make food, and you got extra dishes, and then you got to clean it up, and then you don't even have leftovers. My wife loves leftovers. Like, I could take my wife out to a fancy restaurant, and it would touch her heart, but if I made a meal with a bunch of leftovers, and then we ate them all, the rest of the week, that's the key to that woman's heart. Anyway, I don't know where I got off on that. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. An opening of a home is a powerful thing. These are powerful strategies for the kingdom of God, for increasing and multiplying the kingdom of God. I was thinking about the book of Ruth. You guys know the book of Ruth in the Bible. Some of you may not. The beginning of the book of Ruth says, in the time when the judges ruled, and there was a famine in the land, which implies chaos, if you know the book of Judges. Unsettling, instability, violence, chaos, uncertainty, lots of problems, lots of issues. On top of that, there was a famine in the house of bread. There was a famine in Bethlehem. And it ends with the word, you guys know what the last word of Ruth is? It ends with the word David. So there was no leaders, there was no king. You know, there were leaders that arose from time to time, but there was chaos, there was no stability, no continuity in systems and leadership. And it ends with David. All right, so it's kind of like there's all these problems, and here's the solution. Beginning and end is kind of what the author's speaking there. And in between, in the book of Ruth, what you find is kindness, loyalty, generosity with food, hospitality. The solution, I think it's like the book of Ruth is saying, the solution to the big problems in the world are being kind to people, being loyal to your commitments, showing hospitality, being generous. And then you take a kind and loyal woman who's hardworking, and you take a kind and loyal man who's hardworking, and they make a covenant, and they get married. That is, and they have kids. That's the solution to the big problems in the book of Ruth. It's like God saying that. They're simple little things. Pray, love, show hospitality. These things are going to change the world. You following with me? Let's not belittle these things. These are core practices of the early church. Core practices of the early church. If you read, when we're going to Romania, I'm teaching at a youth camp, and one of the books that they've been studying very diligently and seriously. I'm a little bit nervous. They're going to know more than me. But they've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, and it's said of Luke that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either going to a meal or coming from a meal. Or talking about a meal. He's displaying and participating, sometimes receiving, encouraging hospitality. It's core to what Jesus did. It's core to his mission. It's core to what's going on in our world today. In Acts chapter 2, of the new believers, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together, had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions, belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all that had any need. And day by day, attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. This is at the beginning, the core of the DNA of the church. And I guess using that term, the DNA of the church, as we want to make disciples and help people follow Jesus, you know, the DNA of the culture that they're received into has as much to do with shaping them as any program or teaching or the curriculum that you walk them through. And so I feel very called and concerned, and I'm excited that we are diligent and wise in seeking the Lord, especially in regards to prayer, hospitality and community, and the generosity that we live out. Those three things God has been speaking to me about, and we're going to address those in the coming year, and we're going to come together in prayer and strategize to make sure that we're honoring God and we're living like the early church. And I guess since I'm here, I'll say we're a week from Wednesday. Is that the 23rd? A week from this Wednesday, I'm calling for a gathering that we get together initially to pray. We're going to pray about praying and ask God to give us a strategy to make sure that we're praying for the people in our body. We're coming together corporately to pray and address concerns and needs, that we're praying for revival, that we're praying that God would lead us. We're praying over the word and the children's teaching, that we're praying for breakthrough with many of these things that people have been struggling with. So, you know, in Joel chapter 2, I don't feel like I have that authority or that power that maybe Joel had, but that he called a sacred assembly. And he said, blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. He called people together and he said, this is a priority and you got stuff going on, but we need to come together to pray and to seek the Lord and to see what he's going to do and what he wants from us. And so please put that on your calendar, two Wednesdays, 6 o'clock. And we also want to address what you could call community, fellowship, hospitality, to make sure that we have resources and we're honoring God in that. And we want to do some teaching and talking about generosity, because that's the core of who God is in his heart. But we're going to start with prayer. Okay? So, be sober-minded, self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. Love covers the multitude of sins. Show hospitality, and show hospitality without grumbling. You know, like, you might feel like you don't have the resources. You might feel like you don't have the personality. I've been reading, I ordered this book, and I've been reading some what I could find online. My daughter had clued me into this lady, Rosaria Butterfield. She wrote a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And I put down a couple quotes here, but she said, she claims to be an introvert. And she said, "We introverts miss out on great blessings when we excuse ourselves from practicing hospitality because it exhausts us. I often find people exhausting." That was her words. "I often find people exhausting. But over the years, I've learned how to pace myself, how to prepare for the private time necessary to recharge, and how to grow in discomfort. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Christ suffered, have the same mind." She said, "I've learned to grow in discomfort. Knowing your personality and your sensitivities does not excuse you from ministry. It means you prepare for it differently than others might." And so I'm encouraging us, and this is a call, that we would take this stuff seriously. I think God is giving us a powerful strategy to see his kingdom come and his kingdom grow and expand on earth. Verse 10, it says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." God gives varied grace. He gives varied gifts. But we're to use what he's given us to serve others. "Whoever speaks is the one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." I want you to know, I don't claim to be anywhere near a perfect man, or I don't even claim to be a good preacher. But when I get up here, I want to speak the truth of God's word, and I do take that seriously. And encourage all of you that if you're going to speak, and not to do so flippantly, but to do it with a weightiness, a seriousness. We allow people to share. We have times where we open up, you know, the microphone for testimonies or sharing. We believe that when we gather together, we each have a hymn or a psalm, a spiritual song. We have a word. And so we're open to that. But when you do that under the weight of someone who's speaking as of a word of God. Not that every word that somebody speaks up here is equivalent to Scripture. We're not saying that. But we approach it in the way that we're doing something very seriously. And also, when you serve, I think you ought to take the same effort, whether that's just behind the scenes setting up chairs. Again, show hospitality without grumbling. Serve without grumbling. If you're working in the kitchen, you're greatly appreciated, especially by Sean, especially if you have bacon or dessert, right? But do that as unto the Lord. Don't do that like out of obligation and a little bit of a chip on your shoulder and bitterness. Serve as unto the Lord. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That should be the end of our efforts. That God is glorified through Jesus Christ. That people see what's going on and they give glory to God. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, so I guess I want to encourage you, just to recap, take on the mind of Christ, have that mindset. Christ suffered, have the same mind, live for the will of God, put the old life behind, and as you live in these last days at the end of the age, pray, love, show hospitality. Don't underestimate the power of these simple acts. On the regards to the hospitality, I had one more quote from a New Testament scholar. His name's Scott Barchi. And he wrote, "It would be difficult to underestimate the importance of table fellowship for cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century of our era. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Thus, betrayal or unfaithfulness toward anyone with whom one had shared the table was viewed as particularly reprehensible. On the other hand, when persons were estranged, a meal invitation opened the way to reconciliation." Another scholar, Joachim Jeromerus, writes this: "In the East, even today, to invite a person to a meal was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. Sharing a table meant sharing life. In Judaism in particular, table fellowship means fellowship before God. For the eating of a piece of broken bread by everyone who shares in a meal brings out the fact that they all have a share in the blessing which the master of the house had spoken over the unbroken bread. The inclusion of sinners in the community of salvation achieved in table fellowship is the most meaningful expression of the message of the redeeming love of God." We're about to share a table of communion here today. And so it said, what he said was sharing table fellowship. It's sharing the blessing which the master had spoken over the unbroken bread. When we're sharing communion, we're participating in fellowship with the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, and we're receiving and remembering the blessing that those represent. It's a powerful thing, and we're not to do it lightly. So as we break bread, the bread's already broken, we take of the broken bread and the cup, we remember what Jesus has done. Christ suffered. So we also should have the same mind, the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves. So let's go to prayer. All right, Lord Jesus, we've opened your word. Hopefully our thoughts have been changed, our minds, our hearts have been stirred. We want to live for you. We want to live in these last days with faithfulness, honoring you, seeing your kingdom come. Lord Jesus, we remember your body that was broken and your blood that was shed. We remember that the Father sent you and he held nothing back. He gave his very best. And we want to have the same mindset. We hold nothing back. Lord Jesus, I say I want to hold nothing back. I want to give my very best. I want to be a good steward of your varied grace. Whatever grace you've given to me, let me steward it well. Whatever resources you put into my life, let me steward it well. That it would result in honor and glory through Jesus Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.